So yeah, I mentioned we're going through the whole New Testament, and it's been quite a journey. And, you know, we also took a journey this summer. You know that my family took a big road trip across BC in a big loop. And we tried something new when we were doing that 2,000 kilometer drive. We tried out audiobooks. And I've always been a fan of audiobooks myself. It's a way that I've been able to finish books that I never had time for before, as I do dishes or driving or something like that. But this time we were actually able to enjoy them together as a family because I bought this little cord that connected my phone to the speakers of the car, and so away we went. And so this year we tried the book called The Swiss Family Robinson, which I'm sure many of you have heard of. I heard of it, but I'd never read it myself. And it was free on Audible. That was great. And you know, it was a fascinating account of a family long ago that was shipwrecked on an uninhabited tropical island and their struggle to survive. So really interesting. And it was a family experience. So we liked that. But one thing that really stood out to me was how prominent a place that faith took in their lives. This family was praying frequently. And, you know, they were in trouble and they were praying for God's help, for God's providence to bless their efforts to survive and prosper in this new land. Yet, you know, while this was admirable, there was one phrase that stood out to me that the father said, and that was one I'm sure you've heard yourself: God helps those who help themselves. This just really stuck with me because, you know, we've heard it so many times before, and it actually can be found nowhere in Scripture, even though there's a popular American survey that indicates that most Americans believe it is in Scripture. And, you know, it might connect with some Bible stories or maybe the experiences and convictions of certain Christians who say, yeah, this is true based on what I know. This sort of idea that we should do our best and then let God do the rest. And there's some truth to that, for sure. We should do what we can and trust in God. But one thing that it can miss or be misleading about is the fact that God was the first one to act, right? He's the one who created everything and gave everything to us in the first place and gave us the ability to do anything at all. And so once we come, that's revealed to us and we come to know this God who's blessed us and given us all we have, we respond by faith with the works that we do in our lives. And so that proper order of things can sometimes be missed in popular quotes like these. And it can sort of make God look like a vending machine, you know, where if you just push the right button, you'll get what you want out of God. You'll get the right result. And I don't know about you, but I found that even vending machines sometimes fail us, don't they? Have you ever put your coin in or your credit card and you're shaking it? You know, it won't come out. Like, it's supposed to do what you paid it to do, and it doesn't always deliver, right? And sometimes it feels like God doesn't deliver what we're expecting either. Now, I wonder whose fault that is, eh? Are we expecting the right things? That's the question we should be asking. Have you ever had any questions or heard why God doesn't seem to come as advertised? You know, I've seen this in a movie that our family enjoyed, the Toy Story series. The very first one, you know, it features Buzz Lightyear, who is this a spaceman with fold-out wings, and then on the TV commercial, he's shown to be flying through the air, and it's wonderful. And then there's this small caption at the bottom of the screen saying, "Not a flying toy." And that's kind of what the movie is about. It's about this poor toy coming to realize that he's just a toy and he's not a real flying spaceman. And it happens again in a later film in this series where there's another toy called Duke Kaboom, and he has a similar problem. He's a biker, and he's shown on the commercials to be able to fly through the air, these amazing jumps. And then, unfortunately, when he comes home to a child's home, but the child is disappointed that he just can't quite perform the way it looked like on TV. So, you know, things don't always come as advertised. And I feel that way every time I pour cereal out of a box in the morning, and it on the picture, it shows strawberries in those Cheerios, but there's no strawberries when you pour it out, right? So I guess I'm just sharing all these examples because maybe sometimes we feel this way about God or about the Christian life, where, you know, it's presented to us in a certain way and then it doesn't turn out the way we thought it would. And that's something I study a lot. in my studies, is how the gospel is presented in different ways, and how the good news of Christianity is received by people, and why people come to faith. And you know, sometimes the gospel can seem like marketing or advertising. You know, like if we're told, learn God's principles, and then you'll experience a happy marriage and family. Or harness God's power through prayer, and you'll experience inner peace and freedom from addiction. Or follow these practices to experience inner peace and freedom from addiction, or to experience the proper life that God has for you. You know, it's like, do these things and you get this. That's sort of how it's presented. And yeah, there's truth in that, because the Bible does have principles that we can follow, and God does give us promises. But something's missing in all of those presentations, and that is that they're all primarily seeking something else other than God as the primary target. And God is just what they're using as the means or the source to get what they want. And so this approach, it sets us up for failure and disappointment, you know, because if we seek happiness or prosperity or inner peace as our end goal, then we'll end up being disappointed because, you know, yeah, we do experience those things sometimes and they're nice, but they do come and go, even as Christians. We're not always happy or prosperous or feeling peaceful all the time. So if we make those things our main pursuit and then God is just the helper who's there to help us get those things, we end up being frustrated. And we end up writing books like this one, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a bestseller. Harold Kushner has sold millions of copies. Because it's a question people have in our society. You know, it doesn't seem to be adding up. We don't seem to be getting what we expect. I'm a good person. Why isn't God blessing me? That kind of thing. Why isn't God living up to my expectations or making sense according to what I think makes sense in my understanding? And people end up becoming atheists because God doesn't deliver what we thought he would or should. But do these people bother to ask, well, what did God promise in the first place? Did he actually promise what you're expecting from him? And maybe people have heard, as I said, Christianity presented in a misleading way, how people can take parts of Christianity and try to market that and sell that in a book or a program or whatever it may be as a useful tool to get something else that you want. The Jesus diet, the prosperity gospel, or the perfect church. I know there's probably not a book called The Perfect Church, but it seems like that's sort of what people are going for sometimes. However, in the letters of the New Testament that we've been reading, we see something very different. So just to look back, we just went through Romans not long ago. And in there, we're given, it's all about the gospel. And it's a gospel that is presented for all people, and where rather than God fitting into our plans and our desires and hopes, we're invited to become part of what he is doing in the world for all people. Through faith in him, we're offered forgiveness of our past sins and hope for a glorious future so that we can be set free to live a new life by the Spirit, a new life where God is our heart's desire, our main purpose and goal in life, where we're able to love others and participate in his work. In 1 Corinthians, we just looked at the last couple of weeks, Paul presented the church as God's community that we get to be part of, where though the church, humanly speaking, is sort of a motley crew of misfits, through Christ they are made holy and gifted by the Spirit for works of service to one another for God's glory. So we're being brought into God's plan, what God is doing, and you know, washed clean and gifted and able to do that. So it's, we're joining his agenda, is sort of the point there. Now today we're finding 2 Corinthians. And you know, Paul turns from the gospel and the church to talk a lot about himself in this letter. And he explains in chapter 2, verse 17, that he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So unlike those who see God or the Bible as just a resource to mine, extracting principles and tips that we can sell on the market for our benefit, Paul points to the source. He points to God himself, not to get something else from him, but that he is all we need. We have all we need in him. And for Paul, setting an example for his readers, that is enough. He proves it in this letter by telling his personal story of the suffering that he endures as a follower of Jesus Christ. And he feels the need to write about this because, you know, he has critics who he's interacting with in the church of Corinth who are looking at his life and the suffering that he's experienced, and they're beginning to doubt God, saying, how could God let these bad things happen to a good person? And then they begin to doubt Paul himself and say, well, maybe Paul's not so good of a person. Maybe he's not really on God's side if God is allowing all this to happen. And so, you know, imagine how tough that would be. This is a church that he founded. He's got friends there, and they're starting to question and doubt him because of the suffering he's experienced in his life. And so he goes on to explain in great detail not only the suffering that he's endured for Christ's name, but he offers some perspective from God's point of view what the purpose for this suffering might be, and that God actually may have a good purpose in the midst of it. So as we look to God's word together, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, in this world and in this life, we experience struggles. We have questions. We have needs that we feel are not met sometimes. But Lord, we thank you that through Christ, you have entered this world with all of its suffering to make a way of salvation for us, to bring us to you. And so, Lord, as we look to your word now, we invite you to speak to us by your Spirit in a way that we need to hear for our next steps this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, after that rather lengthy introduction, I feel like, and that prayer, and I believe we're ready to benefit from the word that we'll look at together today. So let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, you've got it in your bulletins, maybe your Bibles, or up on the screen here. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We'll just pause there. So we enter this letter midway through in chapter 4. It's partway through Paul's explanation of his ministry and how God is at work through him despite his suffering. And he begins by describing his method of ministry, his approach to ministry. And so we start with this word, therefore, and it points back to the last chapter and beyond, where Paul began the letter speaking of his hardships and his sufferings that he's going through. And he'll end the letter talking about it more. It's a big theme here. But in light of the ministry that he's being called to, he says that he does not lose heart here in verse 1. Similarly, in the last chapter, right before this, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And so despite what he's experiencing, he's overcoming it because of the hope that he has. In that chapter, he describes his ministry in contrast to that of Moses with the law, saying that Moses, after speaking with God and receiving the law, his face was glowing because of his interaction with God, and he had to veil his face. And that's sort of a metaphor for the experience of God's people back then, not being able to be in contact with God directly. The glory was veiled. But in Paul's ministry, this veil is removed because God is revealed to them truly through Jesus Christ. By the work of the Spirit in us, we also come to resemble him more and more and reflect God's image to the world. So that's part of this gospel message that he's sharing, that God is revealed. We can know him directly through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. So having such good news to share, Paul feels no need, he says, to peddle the gospel, to engage in marketing strategies, to advertise it, to sell it. He mentions a couple words, deception and distortion. Anorgia in Greek, this deception, it's used to describe what the devil does to us to convince us of lies. And distortion, it's dolou in Greek. And it's a term that is used to talk about diluting wine or diluting other things, mixing other ingredients to lessen it or cheapen it, to change its composure. And he's saying he has no need for these things. His method, rather, is to tell the truth plainly and leave it up to people's consciences. So he leaves it up to, between them and God. He's not browbeating people or tricking people into becoming a Christian. Rather, the truth can speak for itself. It doesn't need to be watered down. It doesn't need to be veiled or sweetened up. The good news is good news for all who are open and ready to receive it. And yet, sadly, he speaks of the way it's been received by his audience or by some people. There's this disconnect where, to some people, this gospel is still veiled and their eyes are blind to the light that reveals God to us through Jesus Christ. So not everyone gets it. Not everyone's receiving it. Maybe they're looking for something else, and that's the problem. Instead of looking for God, they're looking for something from God, and that's that problem we've been talking about, for quick fixes or for health or wealth or happiness, and missing the main thing, where we find if we have God, then, you know, he satisfies our hearts despite the other things, right? the lackings we can feel. So maybe they look at Paul with his suffering and his struggles that he's experiencing, and they might ask, you know, why would I want that? Why would I want what he has? He seems to have a more difficult life now that he's following Jesus. His life doesn't seem to be much better or easier than mine on the outside. But what is the gospel? What does God actually offer us? Is that the gospel message? God will make your life easier? Well, Paul continues, and he clarifies his message in the following verses 5 and 6 here. And he says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So what was Paul's message? Is he saying, look at me and how wonderful my life is? Sometimes we read Bible stories that way. You know, God blessed Abraham, so he must be a good person that I should emulate. Or Joseph or David or Daniel, we may have our favorite characters and think I should just be like them and then God will bless me. But is that the moral of those stories? Is that their point? Rather, you know, when you really get to know these characters, you see how flawed they are. And they're illustrations of not what we should be like, but they're illustrations of God's wonderful grace despite human failure. That's the story of the Bible that we see, that we're part of too, right? Here Paul says that he and his associates are not preaching themselves, but rather they're preaching about Jesus Christ as Lord and presenting themselves as servants. So they're just there to serve. They're pointing to Jesus as the good news, the Lord. So unlike peddlers of the gospel, or maybe some authors or celebrities today, potentially, they're not selling themselves or their own story, their own method or principles or practices, but really they're just simply messengers. And they're sharing the message they've heard from Jesus, the message about Jesus. They're pointing away from themselves to him. Or to put it another way, they are merely containers carrying God's light in their hearts, the knowledge of God's glory revealed through Jesus Christ, who shows his love so clearly. So that's the message of the gospel, that God, our Creator, made himself known to us through Jesus Christ and extended his love and grace to all who believe. So he's clarified that. He's described his method of approaching and presenting the gospel. He's clarified the message that he's sharing. But what about the messenger himself? Remember, this letter is a lot about Paul, the messenger of this gospel. Is Paul, the suffering preacher, really a servant of Christ? And why is he experiencing all this? Well, in the following verses, he finally gives us some perspective on that. So verse 7 to 12, we'll finish the section here. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So now, just as Paul has provided us with a helpful metaphor for the church in the last letter to the Corinthians, that the church is a body of many parts working together in unison, here he provides a metaphor for himself and for others who are serving and carrying the message of the gospel to others. He calls himself and others jars of clay. Now, does that ring a bell for anyone? popular Christian band from the 90s. You know, they were pretty good. They actually got on secular radio stations. It's a great name, and it carries a lot of connotations with it. You know, that's not what he's referring to here, but rather he's speaking about ordinary household objects that were actually, thousands of years ago, formed from mud that was dug out of the riverbank and pressed and strained of all its bits of gravel and impurities and spun by hand on a stone wheel or with your foot. You know, they didn't have these automatic ones back then. And it was formed by hand into a useful shape and left to dry into a leathery consistency, where then it was taken and baked in, usually a dugout in the ground with holes around it until it turned hard and brittle. So why would Paul describe himself this way, this really earthy kind of, not that valuable thing? What can be said about jars of clay? What connotations does it carry? Well, there are some other Bible verses about it as well. And the scriptures often in the same verse will compare clay to gold and silver to show a contrast, where gold and silver were also commonly used to make household items as well, because they were very malleable. But of course, their difference is they were very valuable. So Lamentations 4, clay is said comparatively lack luster in comparison to gold and silver. Obviously, 2 Timothy, it is said to be used for common purposes, of course, as opposed to gold and silver, which are used for special occasions. You know, you might think of clay compared to Tupperware or plastic plates that you have when you have kids eating, and then gold and silver would be like your family china set. You know, so one is for common purposes and one is for special purposes. But not only that, clay was known to be quite brittle. Obviously, we know that today too. And so it's disposable. Sometimes its broken shards would be used as kind of the equivalent of note paper today, scrap pieces of paper that you write notes on. They didn't have paper, so they would use shards of clay for that, and archaeologists have dug that up. So Paul's making the point here that he, the messenger, is nobody special. He's already stated in verse 5, he doesn't preach himself, right? It's not about him. It's about Christ as Lord. And yet, clay is not all bad either. It has positive connotations in the Bible. In places like Genesis 2, Isaiah 64, Romans 9, and elsewhere, it's used to illustrate how God forms and shapes us personally by hand. We've got that in the creation account and later on as well, just talking about his ongoing presence and work in our lives. And so, you know, what purpose does he form us and create us for? What is the purpose of a clay pot? The kids got it right away, right? It's not about the pot. The pot isn't anything special, but it's what it contains, right? It's meant to contain something. And some pots may look nicer than others. Some have been painted or glazed with special designs. They might have a fancy rim or a handle. But in the end, they're still just made of clay, and they're still brittle and disposable. But their purpose is to contain something. So Paul runs with this metaphor and talks about how he himself and his fellow ministers are like clay pots, nothing special to look at, but containing treasure, the light of the gospel, the knowledge of God and good news through Jesus Christ. And so God's purpose is, God has a purpose in this, and it is that people will not look to Paul and his associates as heroes or celebrities and be distracted by them, by their strengths and by their weaknesses. He said this to the letter in 1 Corinthians as well. It's not about what leader you follow. We all have the same one gospel. He's hoping that that their weaknesses and that their limitations will just highlight how wonderful the good news of Jesus is, that they will recognize that these flawed and imperfect people are carrying this treasure that shines all the more brightly because of their imperfections. He doesn't want people to get distracted by the packaging and miss the present. And so he puts the treasure in jars of clay to make the contrast clear. And I hope that this sounds familiar to us as you think about Bible stories over the course of Scripture. You know that back to Abraham and Sarah, why did God choose them? The childless elderly couple who couldn't have kids to give birth to a nation. Why did he choose Jacob, the swindler and scoundrel, the grandson of Abraham, and Leah, who Why did he choose Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba? You can just look at Jesus' genealogy. We were looking at this on Tuesday. All of the unlikely candidates that God has used for his purposes, and it's to show his power and his greatness. And that's what where Paul lands at the end of this letter. To sort of sum it all up, he quotes Jesus' words to him, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's kind of the overarching story of the Bible and how God uses his people, is to show this contrast, how he shines his light into dark places. He uses unlikely candidates to show his power, his grace. And that applies to Paul's own life as well, where often in his letters, he refers to his sinful past, how he used to persecute Christians. And here, God is using him, of all people, to share God's love and forgiveness and grace with others. So he's kind of like an exhibit A in that. So God's power is made perfect in weakness. That explains why God has used the people he's used in the Bible, why he chose the little nation of Israel, why Jesus chose his motley crew of disciples, so that people could see that this is not due to their great abilities or whatever, but that there's something greater that they contain, that they're carrying with them, that points to the source. This is God's method of revealing himself to the world. This message of hope in Christ may be received by those who are looking, not for a quick fix, but for the true fulfillment that we find in looking to God and not other things. So, you know, Paul's talked about himself. I mentioned how he's like exhibit A in this sort of idea here. And he goes on to mention the hardships that he's experienced, as well as the endurance, the perseverance that he has. And that alone, it just points to the fact that this guy must have some kind of source of hope beyond what we can see that he's containing. In verse 10 to 12, he goes on and puts it in other words, that he says he experiences the death of Christ in his suffering for him physically and socially, externally, so that it can be made known to others, this new life that he is experiencing internally. I know the words that he uses there in 10 to 12 are kind of cryptic or difficult to see, but that's really what he's getting at, is that whatever suffering I experience on the outside, it's to just highlight what God is doing on the inside, because he's able to endure and persevere that. He goes on in the following verses 13 and 14 to talk about how his ability to endure these troubles are because of his hope in the resurrection. He's got a big picture perspective. He knows where it's all going, and he's got that new life that's begun in him that will last forever. And so he says in verse 15, that he sees his suffering as there's a purpose in it, and that is that it is to benefit other people. He sees the silver lining here. He's not complaining about his suffering, but he sees that God can use it to share his hope with others as well. So what a perspective to have, you know, to be able to see God's purpose in the midst of suffering. When things are not going so well for Paul, rather than complaining that God's not keeping up his end of the bargain, or rather than doubting that God is able or willing to do anything about it, rather than dismissing God as irrelevant and just carrying on with his life because God doesn't seem to be making things better, he sees this all from God's perspective and how his purposes can be advanced through Paul's situation. So he knows he's just one little part in God's wonderful big plan. So through Paul's weakness and hardship, God's power can be shown through the hope and endurance that he has. Through the cracks in the pot of his clay life, his rays of light can be shining through from the treasure in his heart. And that's a wonderful place to be, you know, when you can rejoice in the midst of suffering and hardship because you can trust that God is still at work in you and through you. And it's not easy to get there, you know, because we do sometimes have our own ideas of what we want and when we want it from God and how God can please us. If we do, then we'll feel frustrated sometimes when it doesn't seem to be happening that way. But if the veil is lifted from our hearts, as Paul is talking about here, and our eyes are open to the light, then the truth of God's love revealed in Jesus Christ, we can realize that we actually need nothing else. We have all we need in him, and we're part of what he's doing. So if we follow Jesus in setting aside everything for the pearl of great price, the treasure of knowing him and living with him, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we'll find that he gives us everything else that we need as well. And it might not be what we thought it was. In one of our groups, we were sharing about some life struggles and praying for one another. And one wise member shared a perspective like this. He said that in the struggle he was experiencing in life, he was realizing that this was like an exercise for his faith. His faith was growing stronger through this because it was forcing him to rely on God more. When we think of exercise, you know, what exercise literally is, it's introducing a certain amount of stress to our body, to our muscles, stretching them through lifting exercises or exerting ourselves in a way that's slightly beyond what we're comfortable with, and it increases our capacity to handle more. So that's what my friend saw God was doing in this situation. And I've seen, you know, if you study history, you can see God at work in difficult times as well. World War II is always pointed to as this terrible time of turmoil, armies killing each other, and politicians seeking to change, reshape the world. And yet there's also wonderful stories of things that God was doing right in the midst of that, in the midst of the dark, God's light shining through. You've probably heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who voluntarily returned to Nazi Germany from the safety of America and England so that he could train young pastors who were not supporting the Nazi regime. He voluntarily did that and ended up dying for it. But he set an example of following Christ and wrote a lot of books that we still have today that have influenced the church for the rest of the century. There are stories of Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch lady who smuggled and saved her Jewish neighbors, and an entire French town called Le Chambon who did the same. This very predominantly Christian town that just took it upon themselves to make their city a safe haven for refugees like Jews and others. And you know, even in the big picture, how these European powers were dwindling because of the effects of the war, and their colonies were gaining independence. And what that did was it actually set the local churches in those countries free to grow like wildfire. And we see a massive growth of Christianity globally after that, where they're sort of free from the restrictions of the colonial powers. So, you know, in the midst of struggle and turmoil, God is always doing amazing things. And you probably know well that the most persecuted, suppressed countries in the world is often where the church is growing the fastest. I know that is in Iran right now. So we can trust that, you know, even in our own little lives where we're experiencing challenges, maybe God is at work in us and also through us to share his love with others. Paul certainly saw that in his life. And Paul says in the very next chapter that though we live in this earthly tent, this body that will one day be folded up and put away, we have an eternal dwelling that awaits us. And so in the meantime, because of that, we can live as God's representatives, helped by his love, to share a message of hope and reconciliation with others. And looking at Paul, you know, our method is simple. We don't need to put on a show or impress anyone, but simply share the truth of the reason for the hope that we have as people notice the difference in the way we live.